Genesis 17. We are walking our way through the entire book of Genesis, and we're getting there. It's a long book, but we're getting there. I don't know how long we've been doing this, months and months, but we're in Genesis 17 today. We're going to be doing this entire chapter and then just about half of 18. And just a quick recap, at least of recent chapters and messages that we've had. Last week, we looked at chapter 16, and we talked about how it parallels Genesis chapter 3, and Abraham and Sarah, at this time, Abram and Sarai are their names. They're going to get changed this week. We'll see that. But Sarai convinces Abram to doubt God and to rely on himself instead, very much in the same way that in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3, the serpent comes to Eve and plants that seed of doubt. Did God really say? And so we see Abram taking matters into his own hands in terms of the promised child that God had promised to give him and his wife, even in their old age. And so he is convinced by his wife Sarai to sleep with their servant, Hagar. Hagar becomes pregnant with who we will understand to be Ishmael. And then there's this tension between Sarai and Hagar. Nobody ever saw that coming, right? And then, so Sarai gets mad and she kicks Hagar and this child that's in her belly out of the house. And so Hagar is wandering around in the desert. She's heading home to Egypt where she was from. And the Bible talks about the angel of the Lord comes and meets her by this well. And she tells, or the angel of the Lord tells Hagar to return to Abram's house. He promises to bless her. He promises to bless her son, Ishmael. And the chapter ends, 16 ends, by stating that Abram at this point is 86 years old. Chapter 17, as Morgan read, picks up. It just says when Abram is 99 years old. So there's a 13-year period that is a gap between these two chapters. That means that this child, Ishmael, is about 13. In the Jewish culture, that Hebrew world, manhood was at the age of 12, 13. So this child is considered a man. He is considered to be, they thought he was going to be the heir. And this would be the moment of time where he would begin to assume some of those roles and some of those responsibilities. If you read this section here in chapter 17, it reminds me a lot of the section in Genesis 6 and 7 when God makes his covenant with Noah. There's just a lot of repetition. Again, Morgan read it about covenants and descendants and covenants and generations and covenants, and I will establish my covenant, and this will be the sign of the covenant, and you should do this, and this will be the sign of the covenant, and then for your generations and generations after that, and for your offspring and their offering. It's just this, it's very similar to the story of Noah, and I will put the rainbow in the sky, and it will be the sign of the covenant, and it will be there for your generations and all after. It's like the same, just repetitive nature. And then God, he changes Abram's name, as we said, and he changes it to Abraham. And then later down in verse 15 of chapter 17, God changes Sarai's name to Sarah. And it's interesting, some of the nuance that is in there. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of nations. And so if we're careful to kind of dissect the meaning of those names, again, that Hebrew world names and their meaning were so significant. Abram meaning exalted father, Abraham meaning father of nations. The one part that was removed from Abram's name to Abraham is the exalted nature. And we see even twice in this chapter, Abraham falling on his face in humility and worship. God is teaching Abraham at this point. He's drawing him closer. He is allowing him to make mistakes and then repent and then receive the grace and forgiveness that God offers ultimately, as we're going to see through Jesus. But this humility is beginning to be formed in Abraham's heart and his life towards God. Sarai means princess. It means my princess even. The word Sarah, the name Sarah, means noble princess. Noble woman. These name changes, they're meant to convey God's covenant faithfulness to make a great nation through Abraham's offspring. It is the idea that he is removing the parts of Abram and Sarah's life that will hinder them from fulfilling their portion of the plan of God. And again, even in their names, promising again in that repetitive way to make of their offspring a great nation. And so God, in verse 1 of chapter 17, he speaks to Abram. And again, names in this chapter specifically meaning so much. The name of God is changed here. It is used in this way. It is the name El Shaddai. El Shaddai is God Almighty. It is the all-sufficient God. It is the God who is enough. And that portion of his name is what is key in this entire chapter. The God who is enough. In the first set of verses, God, this God of sufficiency, he calls Abram at this point, he says, to walk before me and be blameless. And it's easy maybe in our English to look at that and seem as though verse 1 and 2 might seem as though God's covenant is somehow contingent upon Abraham's faithfulness. And this is where it's so fun to walk through these narratives just little by little and begin to understand pieces of the story because they build on each other. And it's where context in understanding scripture is so important. Because God, multiple times over, I'm going to give you a couple examples. Genesis 15 in verse 6, God has already declared Abram to be righteous. Remember that point. Abram believed God's promise. And it says it was accounted, and we talked about that term imputed, it was accounted to Abraham as righteousness. Abram was accounted to be righteous even though he was not. Ultimately, we understand how that's going to play into the story of Christ and the robe of righteousness. We talked about that. And then God, as we saw in chapter 15, we talked about the blood path and God walking that blood path and making that covenant, not just once to signify his own end of the bargain, if I can say it that way, but again, as Abram is fallen into that deep sleep, much like Adam fell into the deep sleep, God works on Abram's behalf and walks Abram's part on the blood path to secure the covenant because he knows Abram can't do it. Ultimately, Jesus Christ dying on the cross, paying for our sins, shedding his blood. Because we can't pay for our own sins. There is no redemption. There is no forgiveness apart from Christ. And all of these things pointing to that just so beautifully in the text. So here, the point of all that to say is like, Abram's faithfulness has nothing to do with God's faithfulness. God is faithful and we are not. We just sang the song about that. God is faithful when I doubt. God is faithful to run and pursue me even though I run away from him. God's faithfulness is not contingent upon mine. So it cannot be that in the first two verses, God is saying, well, Abram, as long as you keep up your end of the deal, then I will be faithful. It can't be that. The scriptures already told us that God's faithfulness is not contingent upon ours. What is happening is God is telling Abram to walk in light of the covenant God has made on his behalf. The term walk before me in Genesis 17:1, it means to walk in front of, or really it means to walk in the sight of. God is telling Abram that he sees him. And that shouldn't be something that is so intimidating. You know, God sees everything that I do. That God sees me. He knows me. The Bible talks about it. He knows my name. He knows how many hairs are on my head. He knows what I'm about to ask him before I even utter the words. He knows me. He sees me. And that, again, in the context, is exactly the conclusion in the previous story that Hagar came to. As she is wandering in the wilderness by herself, a single mom, and God comes and meets with her, and she says, I have seen the one who sees me. She calls the name of God El Roi. We looked at that. El Roi means the God who sees. Here in chapter 17, we have a new name, El Shaddai, the God who is enough. This is what God is saying. God is saying to Abram, live the rest of your days knowing that I see you and that I am enough. Like, how cool is that? But you're only going to understand that if we follow the narrative and we understand and we begin to store up the information as part of the story and we read it chapter by chapter instead of just pulling out these verses. This language and connection to the story of Hagar is key to understanding chapter 17. God, in this chapter, again, he speaks to Abram and he uses this phrase multiple times, the phrase, I will. God saying, I will do this. He is outlining his promises and his covenant to Abram. He restates the covenant promise to multiply the generations of Abram in verse 4 to 8. He does in verse 9 to 14, he gives Abram an action to take place. Not again an action in order to secure the covenant that has already been secured by God, but to demonstrate the covenant's reality. Not to earn, not to keep it, God is doing that, but to demonstrate the reality, the existence of the covenant God has made. Verse 10 to 13, let me just read that again to you guys. Chapter 17, this is my covenant, God says, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. This shall be a sign of the covenant. A sign of the covenant, not in order to keep the covenant, not in order to secure the covenant, not in order to, like, not make the covenant exist, not having anything to do with the faithfulness of God. This is to demonstrate the reality of the covenant that is already there. He who is 8 days old shall be circumcised. Every male, this is the key, every male throughout your generations, God says to Abraham, whether born in your house or whether bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised as the sign of the covenant. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised shall be cut off from this people because he has broken my covenant. Those who receive the sign of the covenant are blessed. Those who do not receive the sign of the covenant are rejected. And then we see from the rest of this chapter, God, he blesses Ishmael. He promises to make Ishmael's descendants great. He promises to make Ishmael's descendants into kings and rulers. But the promise, it says, of God's covenant is with the descendants of Isaac. So we have these two sons. We have the promised son through Abraham and Sarah that will come a little bit later, Isaac. And then we have this 13-year-old son that was through kind of the scheming of Abraham and Sarai that is Ishmael. And let's just kind of be reminded again, because it sounds like, well, Isaac is in and Ishmael is out. Isaac is the one, Ishmael's just kind of on his own. Let's be reminded of the covenant that God has with Abraham. It's Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. It's the land of Canaan. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, or in your line, in your descendants, in your lineage, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise that God makes to Abram's bloodline. Thus the promised son Isaac, through that bloodline, God is going to bless all the families of the earth. God's promise and covenant to Abraham is that through his lineage, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Isaac, the promised son to Abraham, is a picture of Jesus, the promised son of God, who will deliver the world from sin. That's the covenant, is that through this lineage, through your bloodline, not through your scheming and not through your plans to have a son and in these other ways with your servant and all these things that you can produce your own offspring, that's not it. I'm going to give you a son. Even though you're old, even though Sarah's old, I'm going to do this. I will do this. Trust me, he says. Abraham doesn't. They mess everything up constantly. God says, no, your faithfulness is not contingent. Has nothing to do with mine. I will do this. Isaac's bloodline will ultimately produce the promised son, Jesus. The differentiation between Isaac and Ishmael is to demonstrate that salvation is not attained through human means, but by grace, through faith in the goodness of God demonstrated in Jesus the Christ. God, he's doing so many things, but he's doing something actually really cool in this text. There's a great equalizing that's taking place as God is giving Abram this sign of the covenant. Because up to this point in the narrative, as we've studied all the way from Genesis 1:1, the covenant of God has been described for Abraham's descendants only. Only Abraham's descendants are the recipients of the covenant. It's for Abraham, your bloodline, Isaac, his bloodline. It's only for you. Here, the sign of the covenant's reality is extended to everyone who lives in Abraham's house. That as we read and as we're packing all this information away, ought to be like, holy cow, that's way different. That is a huge development in the story. Abraham and Sarah, they, as we saw, they were pretty poor examples of God's goodness to Hagar. They were really mean and ugly to Hagar. Her unborn son, Ishmael, they kick her out. You're on your own, sorry. Hagar, an Egyptian servant girl, and her son Ishmael, who's not the promised son, they are blessed by God. God says, I will even make a great nation out of Israel, Ishmael, even though he's not the promised son. And in verse 12, there's this phrase, as we read, that God says, every male among you, every male that is in your house, is to have the sign of my covenant with you. That would include Abraham, of course. That would include Isaac after he is born, Isaac's descendants, of course, all the way down through Jesus himself. We see Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, right according to this. But you know who that sign of the covenant would also include? It would include Hagar's son Ishmael. It would include Abraham's servant Eleazar. We talked about him before, an Egyptian. Every male, it says, whether born or bought, that lived in Abraham's house was to receive the sign of God's covenant. Even though God's covenant promise would be realized through the lineage of Isaac and not through that of Ishmael, the benefits of that covenant would be available to the descendants of both. Both Ishmael and Isaac bore the sign of the covenant. They were both circumcised. They both demonstrated with that sign the reality of God's covenant promise. That's so significant because in those days, and there's a degree of this today, but in those days especially, a person's station in society was made known by the clothes that they wore. If you were rich, you wore like super fancy and rich people clothes, and there was colors that were designated for those that were rich, purples, and all of these different fancier items would be like, okay, that guy's a rich person, that's how they dress. And then there were poor people, and there were slaves that were designated to wear certain items that would identify them externally as a slave. Abraham was a patriarch, the father of his family, the father of his nations. He would have wore the clothing that identified him as a patriarch. Like if I want to go and speak to the person who's kind of ahead of this family, it's like, okay, well, that's him. I know that's him because I see what he's wearing. Those are the clothes of the patriarch. He's not wearing the clothes of a slave. Eliezer, this Egyptian slave, as a parting gift from Pharaoh, we talked about that, given to Abraham, just to ask Abraham to leave, he would have worn slave's clothes. The point of this passage, both Abraham and Eliezer received the sign of the covenant. It would be impossible, and think about it this way, it would be impossible to tell if someone possessed the sign of the covenant by anything external. The sign of the covenant, circumcision, was only visible when a person would stand completely exposed, when the external implications of societal hierarchy are removed. This is part of the point that we're driving at in this text. We're all just people. We're all just people. No one person is more important or more significant than another. That's the point. God is saying, it has nothing to do with your bloodline. It has nothing to do with my promise. It has nothing to do with who you are in the earthly realm in a societal framework. My promise, ultimately through Jesus, the promised son, as we begin to celebrate this whole upcoming month, is available. We sang the song, whosoever believes shall receive his salvation. That's what's being taught in this text. The benefits of God's salvation through Jesus are not limited to the children of Abraham, but to all who will place their faith and trust in Jesus. Through Jesus, the Son of God, all nations of the earth will be blessed. So the El Roi, the God who sees, Hagar, is the El Shaddai, the God who is enough for Abraham. The God who sees everyone is the God who can save anyone. And God is in that first interaction that he has with Abram in chapter 17, verse 1 and 2. He says to walk in light of all of these things. Walk worthy of this calling that I have given you. Calling Abraham to treat others, both his own offspring, bond free, as people created in the image and likeness of God, a God who loves them and a God desires to make all men the beneficiaries of his grace. We do not seek to live in an honorable manner to earn God's favor, but to demonstrate that we have already received it. God found favor with Abraham, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteous. It's not the circumcision of the flesh that was to designate those who were the beneficiaries of God's promise. Because again, like, how can you tell? I mean, not to be like crude or rude or crass, but like everybody walks around with clothes on. You can't tell who's a recipient of the covenant and who's not. You can't tell who has the sign of the covenant and who's not. Because that's not the point. Paul describes what God is trying to teach Abraham here in Romans chapter 2, Paul describes it. He describes it as a circumcision. It is a reshaping, a remaking of our hearts that God is after. To love people the way that we love and we treat others is to be the factor that separates those who follow God and those who do not. Jesus says that numerous times to his disciples, and he calls his followers. He says, you will be known by how you love each other and how you treat each other. That's what differentiates you. It has nothing to do with what you look like or what you wear. And then chapter 18, it begins with the Lord, it says, capital O or capital L-O-R-D. And when you see in our text all of that in all caps, it is the proper name of God. It is Yahweh. It is Jehovah. Yet another name of God introduced. This time Jehovah, as identified, comes to speak with Abraham. And he speaks with him in a very significant and specific place. It says, in the oaks of Mamre. The oaks of Mamre were a place near Hebron where Abraham lived, where there were terebinth trees. And a terebinth tree is a fruit-bearing tree of sorts. It's a deciduous tree. It produced fruit, little red berries, and it produced this resin that was used for medicinal and healing purposes. A tree of life, you might say. God, Jehovah, the creator, meets with Abraham in a garden filled with life-giving trees. We've seen this movie before. It's the first story. It's another picture of that Garden of Eden, where God's desire is to meet and have communion and fellowship and relationship with his creation in that perfect environment, offering life. In verses 1 to 8 in chapter 18, it's kind of a neat little story. It describes Abraham is there, and the Lord, he comes and he begins to meet with him. But then all of a sudden, there's these three angels that appear. And having, again, Abraham being recently reminded of the importance to show kindness to everyone, every male among you, the covenant, its reality and its promise to save, as we would say in a very New Testament sense, is extended to everyone. Abram recently reminded of all of these things. He has fallen on his face. He has worshipped. He is brought low. He extends hospitality to these three guys that he sees. He runs home. He asks Sarah. He says, hey, let's make a meal for these travelers and some servants. They prepare a meal for these three angels. And then Abram, he returns and he shares a meal with these three angels under that tree. Abraham is sharing a meal with God and his angels under the tree of life is the picture. How cool is that? That's a cool picture of how things are supposed to be. And even as Abraham has messed up and messed up and messed up, God faithful to offer that to us. God, again, he tells Abraham that his wife Sarah will have a son. He says, by this time next year, I will visit you, and Sarah's going to have a son. Remember that Sarah, her character, is unable to have kids. And now she is described as old, past childbearing years anyway. It's like even if she could at one point have kids, she ain't having them now. And Sarah is nearby and she's listening to all of this and she hears the conversation and it just says she laughs to herself. She's like, what are you talking about? Like, number one, never had a kid ever. And now I'm way past childbearing years. Like, what a joke. How is an old woman going to have a son, is what she asks. And then the Lord, he says to Abraham, much in the same way in the Garden of Eden, that Eve is the one who is deceived, and yet God comes and looks for Adam. God comes and looks for Abraham, and he says, why is Sarah laughing? And there's this wonderful phrase, this wonderful question that God asks. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Capital, capital, capital. Is there anything hard for the Creator? Is there anything too hard for God? The Lord is the name Yahweh. It means the self-existent one, the God who is. Is there anything too difficult for the Creator to accomplish within the world he has made? Of course there's not. What a silly question. As silly as the thought of an old woman having a child, God places almost in that silly way, in that like, what kind of a ridiculous question? How is an old woman going to have a child? God's like, what a silly thing to ask. Is there something too difficult for me to accomplish? And there's a lot of talk about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, somewhat to this point, and Ishmael and all of these characters, and it's kind of easy to look and conclude that they're the main characters in this story, but they're not. The main character in the story is God. God is demonstrating his sovereignty as he states again time and time again, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. I will establish my covenant. I will give you the land. I will be your God. I will bless Sarah. I will give her a son. I will establish my covenant with Isaac. I will make Ishmael fruitful. I will visit you. I will return to you. The promise to Abraham is to miraculously give him and his wife Sarah a child. And even though in earthly terms this was impossible, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. And that, I think, maybe especially at this time of year as we're coming into the Christmas season, should remind us of another story. It's about 2,000 years later, after the story in our text. There was another woman, much younger, who was promised to have a son. She had similar questions to God, because it would be impossible for her to have a child. She had no husband. Yet God miraculously causes her to become pregnant. God instructs Sarah to name her son Isaac. God instructs Mary to name her son Jesus. God being the main character of this passage, we see his names, we see Yahweh, the God who is. El Roi, the God who sees. And El Shaddai, the God who can. All pointing to Jesus, the God who saves. That's the point of this story. And of course it is. Every story, the character is Jesus. It's pointing to him and the reality that his salvation that he has purchased on our behalf is available to anyone, to everyone, who will in that very Abrahamic way fall on their face and worship and follow and receive the grace and forgiveness that only Jesus can offer. Salvation not attained by anything that we do. Salvation is a gift from a God who is faithful. And what a wonderful way for us to pause our study of Genesis and begin to walk through this season of Thanksgiving and then the season of Christmas that is all about the birth of this child, the Son of God, sent to save the world. Let's pray. Father,